And turn with me, please, in your copies of God's Word to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 is found on page 881 in the Bibles provided. 881, Daniel chapter 1. That's right after Ezekiel there in your Old Testament. Daniel chapter 1, we'll be looking at the first seven verses. Well, as I mentioned, this evening we do begin a new series through the book of Daniel. And I know that the stories of this book are well known, especially to our younger audiences, for the stories of bravery. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And so my intent in bringing this book to our attention, to studying this with greater depth as a congregation, is twofold. First, to see that this is God's Word. This is relevant to us. This is it speaks of Jesus Christ and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, and correcting, and for training in righteousness. This is important for us to not just treat as children's stories. These are God's people's stories. This is God's Word. And also, as Derek mentioned earlier, there is a latter part of this book that contains apocalyptic prophecy. And I don't want us to just treat those as parts of the Bible that we're content to say someone might know what that means. I'd like us to really study through this. Now, Derek mentioned I'm going to give the definitive answer. I'm not sure I'm not going to be able to give that. But I do think, as with the book of Revelation, this is meant for us to blessed is he who reads aloud, blessed are those who hear. There's blessing for us in all the Word of God. And I don't want us to have a fear of those parts that may be more difficult. I want us to go in and see the treasures that God has for us throughout his Word. So we're going to begin the best place to begin, the beginning, right here in Daniel chapter 1, the first seven verses. So hear now as I read God's holy and inerrant Word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and sieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is your Word. We thank you that you have written these things and preserved them through the centuries. You have, by your kind graciousness, had them translated into a language where we can understand them. And Lord, the same Spirit by which these words were inspired is the same Spirit that you have filled us, that you have poured out on your church, having sacrificed your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you might give us abundantly of your Spirit. We pray that you might lead us into this, what you have written here, that we might hear and heed, that we might glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes you have to arm yourself with the worst-case scenario. Sometimes it's best to just think through what's the worst that could happen and think in your mind, okay, if things were to go absolutely terribly, what would then be my course of action? And I think there's actually a series of books that talk about the worst-case scenario and how to survive it. And I'm not sure if I'm recommending those or not. I've not read them. But The idea is compelling, that if you can handle the worst case scenario, then really that should be able to help you in any scenario you find yourself in. The worst case pushes the edges. The worst case shows that if you can survive that, that you can survive any case. And what we find here in this chapter, and really the context for this book, is a worst case scenario for these sons of Judah, these sons of the people of God. It's a worst case scenario for them. And the amazing thing is that there is a hope for them. They were not to be hopeless in that time of exile. And if they weren't to be hopeless, then that instructs us. That instructs us in whatever scenario we find ourselves that we can find hope. And that's the message to you this evening. To hope in God in exile. Hope in God in exile. Now, as we open this book, we do find a nation defeated. A nation defeated, if you're using the outlines provided. Some background here is that God had promised David a son to sit on his throne, and that that throne would be established forever. And we begin this book by seeing a son of David, a great, 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 you know, this is far down the line from where David was, with Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim, though he was a son of David, was a bad king. If we were to turn to Jeremiah the prophet, we'd know from Jeremiah that Jeremiah had prophesied to this king, to him, his whole life, and he had not listened. Maybe you recall that story when Jeremiah's prophecy was brought before the king, and it was read to him. And as this prophecy was read, that the king himself would take the word of God, the word of his prophet, and he would cut off the columns of text as they were read, and one by one he would throw them in the fire. This is a king who showed he would not listen to God's word. In fact, he went so far as to put another of God's prophets to death. In fact, that prophet had fled to another land, and he went and got him so that he could kill him. This is a show of how far the sons of David have fallen. And his reign was short. He began as a puppet king under the ruler of Egypt, under Pharaoh Necho II. He was forced to pay tribute to that foreign power and intended by the Egyptians to be a buffer state from the rising power which was on the scene at that time, which is the Babylonian power, which is largely the central focus of the first part of this book of Daniel. Babylon, in subsequent history, defeated Egypt at Carchemish, and as we read here, Babylon then sieged Jerusalem and plundered it. And this then is the beginning not only of the end of the kingdom of Judah, but this is the beginning of this book of Daniel. This is the context which we find here. And the depth of the defeat that God's people had faced is shown in the two things that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, in this chapter, I'll point out that this siege of Jerusalem wasn't the final siege. That one would come later. But this first one, he took two things. He took vessels of the temple, and he took sons of David. Now, we know they're sons of David, I'll point out by verse 6, that they were of the tribe of Judah. Now, from the vantage point of the Babylonians, it makes sense to plunder these particular things. First, because ancient warfare wasn't seen as simply political or armed conflict, but as a battle between the gods. And so if Babylon defeats Israel, in their mind, that means the Babylonian gods are more powerful than whatever this God of Israel is, this Yahweh, or whoever he calls himself. And that same principle can be seen in other parts of the scriptures. This is how the pagan mind viewed warfare. For instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, there the Philistines beat down the Israelites, and they captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they brought that piece of furniture that was most central to God's worship. They took it into the temple of Dagon, their idol, and they set it in front of Dagon. And so in their minds, they're bringing the defeated God as a humiliated servant to their victorious God. Of course, the only problem is our God wasn't defeated. And so Dagon, if you remember that story, Dagon fell down before the ark. When they tried to set him up again, he fell down again the next night, and his head was cut off and his hands were cut off. God is victorious. This is not, as the pagans would see it, a battle between the God, but that's the point. Babylon is making the same pagan mistakes. Nebuchadnezzar is gathering vessels from the house of God and putting them, verse 2, into the treasury of his God, as if to show that the Lord is not as powerful as Bel or Nebo, as if to show that they could plunder him. Similarly, with bringing these sons of David, remember there's two things that he took. He took the vessels of the temple, he took the sons of David, sons of Judah. In one sense, what better insurance policy against the puppet king you leave on the throne than to have his close relatives eating from your table? What better way to break the spirit of that nation than to conquer their best and brightest and to convert them to the ways of this Chaldeans? What better way to humiliate Israel than to turn their princes into Babylonians? Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar, in his mind, from that pagan worldview, is setting himself to do, and we'll look at that in the coming verses. But before we do so, let's not just content ourselves to look at what the pagans were thinking with this. Let's bring ourselves into Daniel's shoes and think of how a biblically minded person would perceive what was going on. Let's look at the Israelites' perspective. And so these two things that were plundered were attacks on the two most sacred institutions that God had given. This was an attack on the temple, and this was an attack on the monarchy. I invite you who were here with me a few months ago as we were finishing up through studying through the book of Chronicles, how throughout that study through Chronicles, those two institutions were so important. The temple was the house that David's son Solomon had built. The temple was the one place where God had chosen to place his name in all the earth. This was the one place where God was to be known and approached by sacrifice. The temple, you might have said, was where heaven and earth touched. And Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan, has now looted it. And that's the temple, but there's also these sons of Judah. The monarchy is under attack here. God had promised a son of David who would be God's own son. And now sons of David are being marched away and made servants of Nebuchadnezzar, humiliated in all the ways we're about to look at. I hope you're seeing that from the opening verses of this book, there is a stumbling block to the faith of Israel. This is a stumbling block to those who know the living God and know what he has promised, know what he has been doing throughout history. And this raises the question, is God really God? Was he really that powerless and that he couldn't defend his temple and he couldn't save the sons of David from this one who would take them away? Is God so weak that the Babylonians can defeat him? Now, friends, maybe you haven't wrestled with it in those words, but I assure you, these are questions that many Christians face in the world today. Is God powerless when it seems all manner of evil is triumphing? How can God keep his promises if the promises in David's greater son, Christ, if there's so much evidence that seems to show that Christ isn't reigning? Well, friends, if you're wrestling with those questions, don't stick your head in the sand and pretend that we don't live in a world like Daniel's. Daniel actually gives us that worst case scenario. It gives us God's word of what is going on in that situation. And so if we find ourselves in an America that has changed drastically, such that many of us feel, even though we haven't left the country, that we are exiles in our own homeland, let's look at this book. Let's look at the schemes of Nebuchadnezzar. Let's look at what these Judean sons of David endured. Let's see what God has to say about it. Let's look at this as God's word. And so let's see then, how is this recorded here? What is Nebuchadnezzar up to? What are the strategies that he's using here to turn these sons of David's into Babylonians? And we'll look at them in three, and one at the center one we're going to see next week, so we're not going to spend as much time on that. But first, subject them to education. This is in verse 4b. The first part of Nebuchadnezzar's plan is for these Judean youths, after capturing them, is to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans, which may sound innocuous. It's an education plan, and you know, education. I mean, we as Christians are not against education. At the same time, let's beware of what education has the capacity to do. Now, I'm no expert on the literature of the Chaldeans, but if it is anything like other ancient Near Eastern literature, I will assure you it will answer many questions. It will tell you who God is, not the God of the Scriptures, mind you. It will tell you that the Chaldean God is God. It will tell you how the world came to be, and it will tell you it wasn't God creating the world by the word of his power in 6 days. It'll be by some war of the gods, or maybe there was, you know, gods in the belly of this one god, and they had to cut it open, and out the world came and all the people. Or they'll tell you also what man is. Is man made in God's image? Made righteous, upright, but fallen? Or is man made simply to be slaves for the gods? What I'm telling you is that this, in speaking about the literature and language of the Chaldeans, it's not just talking about learning physics. It's talking about a worldview. It's talking about a system of teaching that will supplant, will argue against and undermine the Scriptures, undermine and tear you away. If you begin to believe them, if you begin to embrace these things, it will turn you from the God who has made the world. Turn you from believing who you are. I'm made in God's image. I'm fallen. I need to be redeemed. It will turn you from that and turn you into Chaldean. That's what this is intended to do. Now, seeing that, it really should make us a bit cautious about things that are going on around us. We know that we're exposed to all manner of literature and language all the time. Libraries and bookstores are everywhere. However, let's recognize that there are battles over literature. Just this past month, so-called Pride Month, how many local libraries and bookstores had a display to draw attention to all their books that promote the LGBT agenda, that will tell, they'll give you a worldview, they'll give you a view of what mankind is like, and if you were born this way, that they'll say that's the way you have to be, no matter what the Bible says. Friends, the library closest to my residence, Oak Park Library, has a display like that in the children's section. Friends, this is a reality that's going on. And of course, similar books are in the schools too, if you're familiar with battles going on school boards across the nation and locally. There's this push for literature that is pro-LGBT, and that's a worldview. Pro-critical race theory, and that also has a worldview implications that if you study them, they're contrary to the Word of God. They end up putting everybody into categories just on the basis of things that are superficial, just on the basis of the color of their skin. The point here is that literature conveys worldviews through stories, through arguments, through things that are logical, through things that are illogical. There are ideas that are communicated which are either in accord with the biblical worldview or in antithesis with it. And verse 5, the Babylonian plan was to immerse them in this for 3 years. Now, friends, what are we to make of this? This does raise the question of who is to educate our children. And some have looked at this passage and tried to analyze, is this telling us we should be for education, public education? Should we send our children to the Chaldeans? Should we be like Moses and have the greatest of the learning of the Egyptians? Or is there caution here? Now, at the forefront, I want to say there is an education fallacy that many of us fall into. That is that we think education is what's going to save or damn our souls. And I want to make clear, public education will not damn you any more than home or private school will save you. We're not saved by education. We're saved by regeneration, by the Holy Spirit. There needs to be a spiritual work that is supernatural to save someone. And God can do that even with someone who's had the worst of education. And even those who've had the best education don't merit that. We can't merit our salvation. So having said that, though, I do think this passage urges us to be cautious. For one, I think we should be careful not to presume that we are better than Daniel. Daniel, if you look at the other places in the Old Testament, you find that he is one of the highest examples of moral excellence. Ezekiel 14 and 20. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. They would deliver neither son nor daughter. Now, one thing is, Daniel's mentioned next to Noah and Job. These were men known to be righteous. They were blameless men, examples of Jesus Christ who was to come after them. And I think there's a warning there. As we're thinking of ourselves or our children, let's not presume that our children are top-notch, that our children are of the same level of Noah or Job as Daniel was, in fact. And part of that is I'm speaking out of my own experience. I was publicly educated, and in hindsight, I did have a high school teacher who had us read a book in which the main character was blackmailed over a purported picture of him pleasing himself. Which, what place does that have in a book that you're reading at school? Or when I was in college and I was got a job working in the dorms, we had some sort of diversity training, and this was at the time when there was a big push nationally for gay marriage, and they put you in a room, and if you held to a Christian view of marriage, that marriage is between one man and one woman, if you believed what God said was true, they wanted you to feel like you were on the margins, you were extreme, you were a bigot, you were weird. And it got people who did believe that, I know, to not speak up. And I say that saying, there are forces that are trying to indoctrinate. They are trying to push a worldview that is contrary to the scriptures. And I've had times in my own life, and I confess this, and I repent of it, where I have not stood as Daniel did stand. I just say that we should be cautious here. There's a warning to us that we do not want to presume. We do need to be very careful, and we do need to focus on what is our responsibility of training. And we see that as well as we see this attempt to train with a Babylonian education. There's a flip side to this. These Hebrew youths were not chosen because they were doing so well at a Babylonian education. They were chosen before that. They were chosen because, well, it tells us, verse 4, they were without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. That is to say that the education that they had already been receiving in Jerusalem was good, as well as God being very gracious in their lives. They were without blemish. They were good-looking young men. They had wisdom. They were endowed with knowledge. They understood how to learn. And for one, that is consistent with training children within a covenant community. That's a responsibility that God gives to parents. Fathers, you have a duty to train your children in the way they should go. And it's evident that these sons had such training. You are to discipline them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah are reminders that we need to be faithful to train our children, partly because we don't know what world they're going to go into. What are the particular trials they're going to face? We need to give them the right foundation as well as we can, knowing that it's up to the Lord to save them, to truly convert their hearts and ground them in those truths that we teach them. But education was just one aspect, one strategy trying to turn these Hebrews into Babylonians. And there are two others clearly seen here, education and diet and new names. Now, the Daniel diet, we'll talk about that next week. There's more time for that, so I'm not even going to say not another word about the Daniel diet, so-called, this week. Let's look particularly, though, at these names. Let's look at how these Hebrews were named and then how they were renamed. And part of this, the reality of what names and renaming does is already evident even from from verse 1. That is because Jehoiakim, this king that we've talked about, he was renamed. His given name was Eliakim, but that foreign power, that Pharaoh Necho II, had renamed him Jehoiakim. And there illustrated is already a principle that you name things that you have authority over or are purporting to have authority over. And there's a good case for that. There's a good examples of that. For instance, Adam in the opening chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 already established that he was to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And Genesis 2, then what does he do to all these things he has dominion over? Well, he names them. Whatever the name he gave them, that was its name. He shows his authority by giving it its name. We see that throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. Mothers name their children, and occasionally fathers will rename them, but naming and renaming shows authority. It shows these are under my control, my dominion, my authority and responsibility. And Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah have received names from the authorities that God had placed them under, from their parents, we should presume here, assuming that same trend continues on into this period. Their parents named them as members of the covenant community, and that's seen in the meaning of the names that are here. Notice the name endings. Now, we're at a bit of a disadvantage here in that we don't speak Hebrew or Aramaic. This book was written in both of those languages. But you can catch that two of these names end in El. El was the Hebrew word for God. And so Daniel means, my judge is God. Mishael, similar to Michael, means who is like God. God is in their name. God is going to be glorified by this young man. It's even supposed to be in his name. Now, of course, hypocrisy can happen. You can have a name and not have the meaning of it. We see that in several of the kings throughout the book of Chronicles. But we see that in Daniel, Mishael, and the other two names end in Yah, or Ayah, as we say it in English. These are a shortened form of God's name, his personal name. Yahweh or Jehovah, there's the debate about how to pronounce that. In our own translations, this personal name of God often appears as Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And so Hananiah, or Hananiah, means gracious is the Lord. Or Azariah means strong is the Lord. Again, these were names that were intended to give glory to God, and not just any God, but the God of the Scriptures, the God who had made the world, the God who is, who had made promises to David and his sons forever. But notice how the king of Babylon renames them. They receive names such as Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Belteshazzar, well, that has a name of God. It has Bel. Bel, protect my life. Bel is a Babylonian idol. Shadrach means servant of sin. Meshach means the shadow of the prince. It's likely a reference to another idol. Abednego, Aved, means servant. So it's a servant of Nego, another idol. These names are meant to subject these men to false gods. Get this, by the authority of the Babylonian king, these sons of Israel are to answer to these names, and suddenly they're encouraged to forsake the God of Israel, even by just answering when they're called. But friends, this is another thing that we see that was not just a phenomenon from ancient times and long ago. The world today desires to give people names. There is, of course, the attempt to name Christians with all kinds of abusive names, to call us backward, racist, bigots, call us knuckle-dragging Neanderthals. I'm not sure if people use that one, but there's all sorts of manner that people will call you. And Jesus said they will persecute. They will call you every name on the basis of my account. This is something we should expect. And yet there's also something that's more subtle that's going on, and I do want to point out to you. That is, rather than being called by the names of foreign gods or these mere insults, it's being called by a new deity altogether. That is the God of personal sovereignty. That is, that you are the God who can now name yourself, that you should just claim to yourself an authority over yourself. And so if your mother gave you the name Ellen Page, the world will tell you that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter even what your biology is, what the makeup of your body is, the body parts you have. If you are at all confused about your gender, and they will do all sorts of things, even from kindergarten, to make you confused about your gender, well, then they'll tell you, well, we won't rename you, but you should pick your own name. And by the way, after you've done that sovereign act, that authoritative act of naming yourself, anyone who doesn't use this new name must hate you. And if they use that any other name, they should be fired from their job. They should be booted out of the public square, as some have. They will tell you parents who gave them a different name. And I know there are sorrows of those from this congregation. They will tell you that by speaking to your child the name that you gave them, that your child should cut ties with you and should reject you simply by speaking that which is in accord with the truth of what God made them and the authority that He gave you as their parents. Again, this is an assertion of power. If you have the power to control language, you think you can control thought or even control reality. And that's what this is. It is a rebellion against the reality itself. The world will give you a name. Young people, I want you especially to see that this is something that people would want to lure you into. And part of it may be tempting because it does seem, well, I can do it. It's my choice. And there's a lure to that. Friends, but it is a lure to turn you against those who love you and against God who made you. It's a lure even to turn you against your own body that He gave you. Friends, I want you to see how evil this is. Because a beautiful thing in the Bible is that God Himself gives names. Abram, God called Abraham. Jacob, He called Israel. Jesus called Simon Peter. James and John, He gave the name Boanerges, which I think is a great name. Jesus, as we heard in the sermon this morning, calls His sheep by name. And the promise to Him who conquers, Revelation 2:17, is that He will give us a new name written on white stone that no one else knows. Friends, if we are going to assert our own name, that no one else can say a different one, this is setting itself against God giving us a name, God showing His authority over us, us receiving that name and receiving with subjection to that authority and saying, God, you are the Lord, you give me your name. Lord, you give me a new nature. Lord, you give me a new life in Jesus Christ. And so, friends, I urge you to see this struggle with Babylon. I urge you to see this not just as a story way back then, this today. And having looked at these briefly, these three strategies, which are explicit here, I do want to then bring us to another one that is unwritten here and ask the question. Were they, that is these three Judean youths, were they made eunuchs? Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this. But I do want to point out that this is a biblical question. It's not just speculation. We want to be very cautious about speculation when we're coming to studying the Bible. But we do want to embrace those things that God has revealed. And God did say to Hezekiah, that's Jehoiakim's great-great-grandfather, He said in Isaiah 39:7, which is the same as 2 Kings 20, verse 18, "And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And so notice, even without it being explicit, we do see that these four men are placed under the authority of Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, which granted, and even your translation may have this, it can refer to merely to officials, not necessarily to a man who's been emasculated. So I do want to be cautious here. But I do think the evidence is in favor of these four men having been mutilated, such that they cannot have children. Now this, again, is an attempt of Nebuchadnezzar to subject his defeated foes to himself. And it's all the more a stumbling stone to the faith of Israel, as these are sons of David. They're from the tribe of Judah. They're from the family from which Jesus was to come. And so just as Satan at other times tried to kill off the royal family or slaughter all the Hebrew sons, wouldn't it be just his ploy to try to make the promised sires of the Messiah impotent? Friends, such things Satan has done in the past, and such things are happening today as well. There are efforts to make people impotent. The same drugs that are used for gender-affirming care are used for chemical castrations. There is a wicked ideology that cuts up children and makes them modern-day eunuchs. In fact, this is a million-dollar industry. And it's a growing one. Friends, it's evil. This is wicked. There is concern even for others. I mean, you hear about people that are big into climate control, and they're also for population control. They're concerned about having too many people, which sounds a lot like Pharaoh. And so you might be concerned about what's going on in medical procedures that haven't been tested and whose long-term effects are unknown. Friends, Daniel then is a place where we are to look if we have such concerns. Because Daniel may have been tempted then to lose all hope in exile. He'll never have a child. Messiah. Is Messiah ever going to come if we can't have children? And as those emasculated were barred from God's worship, Daniel may say, even if I get back to Jerusalem, even if I got back to a temple that was rebuilt, I am cut off. I won't even be able to go in to worship my God. Well, friends, this is where we turn to that hope in the worst case scenario. It's the hope that's been here that whole time. It's a hope that was there even back when Isaiah prophesied that those sons of Hezekiah would be made eunuchs. Because Isaiah, that same Isaiah said, Isaiah 56, 4 to 5, thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls in his house a monument and a name better than sons or daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Friends, if we are living in an age that is at all like the age in which Daniel found himself, we need a hope for eunuchs. And such we have in the God of Israel. Let's look at our hope in exile. And so if we find ourselves in entering a period of history where we find ourselves as powerless as Jehoiakim, as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we might have the temptation to put our hope into fixing it, into a quick victory, into a, you know, let's just make a local victory out of this. You know, we'll get our nation back. We'll make our families so strong that we'll never have to suffer despite these attacks of the world, flesh, and the devil. And yet I think this book, this sermon series, is going to offer us a different and deeper hope. One that is more enduring, one that can stand this and yes, the worst case scenario that we will find ourselves in. Because yes, Daniel will not have a grand family after this. And so if that's the hope that he's looking for, that's not going to happen. Daniel's not going to return to his homeland. We know that from reading the rest of this book. Even though he outlives Babylonians and Medes and some of the Persians, he's not going to make it back. But nevertheless, God is keeping all his promises. God is going to be faithful to this man, and God will keep his promise to him. Even that promise to eunuchs. And so, friends, as we find people who have been renamed by this world. As we rub shoulders with those who have been educated to believe that all that stuff in the Bible is poppycock, as we meet those who have been mutilated by an uncaring and hateful world, we can point to what Daniel was looking to. And that is the God who continues to reign. The God who cannot be defeated even though his treasures be taken, because it wasn't that they were taken against his will. It is because, even where we find it in verse 2 here, it was the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Friends, it's not that the vessels of the temple are in the house of Bel or Dagon or Nago because those gods were at all powerful, even that they exist. It's because God sent his own sacred vessels into exile. It's that God is ruling and reigning. And so the question that we are wrestling with, is God really God? The answer most definitely to you right now is God is reigning. God is still God. That hasn't changed. It will never change because he is from eternity past. He is to eternity future. He always will be the God who is the God who reigns. Of course, that raises a question which we'll have to wait till next week. As if this God still reigns, how can he ever forgive us if he is the one who has set his hand against us? Now, we'll see that throughout this book. We'll see his faithfulness. We'll see his promise. But we see it already in that verse that we've already seen from Isaiah. So I want to leave you with that verse again. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. And I would say this is to all today who have been torn asunder by the world. If they will turn and repent, if they will come to the God of Jacob, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house, welcome them into the doors. Within my walls, a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. Better than sons and daughters, dear ones. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And so where is our hope? In whatever scenario we find ourselves, well, friends, I urge you to hope in God in exile. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that you don't just give us stories that speak of scenarios where everything was going well and people believed in you and that was nice for them, and yet we find ourselves in things that are so much worse. No, you tell us those that have gone through far worse than we can. Lord, you have shown us the Lord Jesus, who is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And he endured that which we have not yet. And that he died. And yet he lives forever. Lord, you are the God of hope. And your hope is for us. It is for a world that is torn asunder. Lord, may this hope reign in us. And may you give us boldness to speak forth to others. Lord, not knowing what will be the immediate outcome for us. Lord, not setting our hope on inferior things of will we see the victory in our lifetimes? Will we have huge families? But Lord, would you be glorified as the one who reigns, as the God who is, and the God who keeps his promises, even to eunuchs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.